Well, good morning. I'll ask you to open your Bible this morning, book of Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 in your Bible this morning, and that's where we will start. We're going to roam around the book this morning a bit, but Jeremiah chapter 1 will get us going. Glad that you're here. Good to see you. I hope that you're as encouraged as I am to be together and to see faces that we have not seen regularly in far too long. Still missing the other parts of our congregation that are separated in a separate service, but nonetheless appreciative of the blessings of worshiping God together and hearing each other's voices and being able to just enjoy the blessings of being the people of God. Book of Jeremiah chapter 1. Let me begin reading in verse 4 if you have your Bible this morning. Word of the Lord came to me. Jeremiah gets very personal here. Word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. But I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And he said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Drop down verse 17. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah receives his call about 625 B.C. or so. By this point, Jerusalem is already a dying city of a dying culture with a dying religion and a dying country. Jeremiah's job as a prophet through the rest of the pages that bear the words God revealed to him and he spoke to the people, the message was basically not repent or else. The issue is now you haven't repented, so prepare to meet your God. There is no offer of real comfort. Jeremiah's basic message is surrender. The Babylonians are coming now. Surrender. Don't resist. Don't fight back. Surrender. The time for repentance and restoration has passed. Judgment is certain. The way you show your repentance now is by submitting to the punishment of God for the sins that have been committed. All of this burden, this message, is given to a prophet whom God knew and had determined his very purpose in life before he was even born. God always has plans for us, even if they are, if we don't know them. God's purposes are there, even if they are not revealed to us. In this particular moment, God says to Jeremiah bluntly, listen, I literally put you in the world for this purpose, and so you're not talking your way out of this one. Jeremiah demurs. He wants to pull a small-scale Moses with the call of God, but this is why he exists. And God reassures him in a very real sense. What God is trying to say to Jeremiah is, it's not about you, Jeremiah. And one sense, sure, you're young. And one sense, you're probably not a good speaker. And one sense, yeah, I get why you'd be afraid. But it's not about you. It's about who is with you and who is helping you. I, God, who knew you in the womb, who had purposes for your life before you were even conceived, I am with you. And that's what you need to focus on. And you get to verse 17, I want you to notice how God's pep talk to the prophet winds up. Basically, God comes back around and basically comes to this final point, though. Here's the bottom line, Jeremiah. This is why you exist. This is the purpose for which you were born. And so basically, you need to do what I'm telling you to do or else. Do not be dismayed before them or else I will dismay you before them. You need to do what I tell you in great confidence and surety because I, your God, the Creator, stand behind you. These are my words and my message for my people. You do what I tell you or else. You do what I tell you or I will expose you before everyone. And in one sense, that's kind of brusque. Normally, we want God to be comforting and reassuring and tell us it's going to be okay and hand out Band-Aids and cookies when we're afraid or when we're hurt. In some ways, this is more like the parental tough love that I think most of us have been through in our own childhood at some point, and those of us who have children have probably used ourselves. Remember when your parents would say to you, don't cry or else I'll give you what? Something to cry about. And that's the tough love that God is showing Jeremiah. Listen, Jeremiah, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm just saying I'm going to get you through it. I'm not saying it's not going to be hard. I'm just promising I'm going to be with you and they're not going to prevail against you. So basically, you need to get to work or else I'm going to give you something to cry about. We want or expect or think that God ought to be nice, that God ought to give heavenly hugs and bless us, not threaten us. Do this or else. I mean, listen, Jeremiah is not a sinner. Jeremiah, in one sense, is not part of the problem, right? There's no God comes to Jeremiah and says, first of all, Jeremiah, we got to talk about your life. You got to clean up the mess of your life. That's not what's happening here in this story. He's a man who, for all intents and purposes, as far as Scripture reveals, was a righteous, obedient Israelite. He's not somebody who's out there doing the things he's got to speak against. He's not a hypocrite. And yet here he is, and God comes to him and says, if you don't do this, we're going to have problems. But this is how God really works, folks. We forget that sometimes. He is the creator, and we are the created. And the fact that he wants to have relationship with us at all leads us sometimes to want to take a mile in the gracious way that he has reached out to us, to take more than what he has granted, and to begin to blur the line that stands between creature and creator. He has the right to tell us what to do, whether we like it or not, and whether it's fun or not, whether it's easy or not, whether it's fair or not, whether it costs us or not. And so Jeremiah opens the book of prophecy that records decades of his ministry with a brief bio. Yeah, I just want you guys to know, first things first, I got the job because God said do it or else. We like to think of God as a grandfather in the sky, somebody who scolds with a frown, somebody who says, I wish you wouldn't have done that, or implores with a pretty please, do what I ask. But when you read the Bible, and not just the happy parts, not just the cross-stitched sayings that are easily taken out of context or overextended in application, when you read the whole Bible, this is the real God, and he is not somebody to be trifled with. Jeremiah basically opens his prophetic book with, God came to me, I told him I didn't want to do the job, and he said, you don't have a choice. And with that endorsement of the inspiration that stands behind Jeremiah's book, we realize that God is okay with how he comes off in this. He doesn't mind us seeing him in this way, and perhaps sometimes, especially in our time and place, we need to see him this way a little more often. This is the thing. When human beings write their memoirs, there's always controversy over how various figures in the narrative are portrayed. When some presidential insider leaves the administration and writes that tell-all book, I don't care which party it is or whatever, whenever that insider writes his tell-all memoir, there's always controversy, right? Because somebody else, whether it's the president or whether it's somebody else up in high up administration, is upset with how they are portrayed in the book. That's not what I said. That's not what I did. I want you to understand something this morning. God is okay with how he comes off in Jeremiah's memoir. God accepts, God endorses this picture of a deity who says, do it or else. God says, yeah, I said that to him. That's what I said, and that's how it happened. What we're talking about this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is the fear of God. The fear of God. Indeed, that's even what God says to Jeremiah in one sense. When he first chastises him in verse 8, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. You see, folks, here's the reality. In life, we all fear something. And fear is a complicated word. I'll get to that in a moment. But we all fear someone or something. And we live in a time of great fear. And the question is, what is our fear of? We live in a time in which people are afraid. We have diseases going around. We have all manner of social unrest and issues there. We live in a time of great fear and unrest. The real question the Bible asks is, you're going to have a fear in your life. You're going to have something that you respect or you revere or you're terrified of, but something that you're going to orient your life around. What do you fear this morning? That's what I want to ask you. What are you afraid of today? What do you fear? What do you revere? What do you respect? What do you take the most seriously? Because what God says is, if it's not me, then we have a problem. Jeremiah, your problem is you don't want the job because you're afraid of them. You're afraid of men. And that's why I'm going to push you over the edge here. I'm not really worried whether you think I'm nice or cuddly or gentle. Because the bottom line is what I am definitely not is I am not weak. And so when you turn the page to chapter 5 in Jeremiah's book and listen as God and Jeremiah continue their conversation. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning of verse 20, God tells the Jeremiah, here's what I want you to go and I want you to say to the people. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see and who have ears but do not hear. And by the way, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Jesus wants to talk about with the people of his own day still? Because this is always the perennial human problem, that we don't see right, what's right in front of us, that we don't hear things we don't want to hear. That's another conversation for another day that we need to have. But spiritually, it has always been true of the human race that we are blind to some of the most, well, ought to be some of the most obvious things, and we tune out that which is inconvenient or violates our narrative, how we want to see the world and what we want to believe about the world and how I live my life in it. Say to this people who have eyes but don't see and who have ears but don't hear, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? God sits there and says, I'm shocked. I'm just shocked that you guys don't take me seriously, that you're more afraid of the problems of the world. You're afraid of other nations and invasions. You're afraid of disease. You're afraid of famine. You're afraid of the time and chance that happens to all. Aren't you? Don't you take me seriously? Because listen, I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot cross over. No matter how much the sea stirs up, no matter how great the hurricane goes or how much climate change may or may not be happening, guess what? There's always going to be a seashore. And you know what? It's exactly where God told it to be. Why does God bring that up? Well, this is my calling card. I can't believe you guys don't take me more serious than anything else. I'm the one who speaks and the heavens answer. If I ask the sun to stand still, it does. If I stir up a storm, it roars. If I tell it to stop, peace be still, it happens. Why are you afraid of all these other things? This is a people, instead, who has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. I want you to see what God is showing Jeremiah and the people he speaks this to, which is this. Our spiritual troubles in life can often be drawn in a direct line back to our lack of fear of God. We may be outwardly righteous. We may be mostly moral. But if our spiritual life, and from that flows everything else in our existence, our life in this world, job, family, society, all of it, our problems have a direct line back to fearing the wrong thing. And that's what God is trying to get the people to see. The practical results of the way you live, the sins that you commit, the mess that you make is this: you don't fear me. You don't take me most seriously of all. This is a God who tells the sea what to do. And when he tells us what to do, we often respond with something instead like, nah, not all of that stuff. Or, you know, some of the stuff God wants in the Bible, that's just not realistic in the 21st century. He's just asking for things that are not possible in a modern technological society, knowing what we know now. But the fact of the matter is, in the Bible, when fear is of God, it's not a negative, it's a positive thing. It's a good thing. It makes us well, and it makes us holy. We want our kids to have a certain healthy fear of things, don't we? Now listen, we've had at least one toddler in the house for the past 14 years, I guess. We want our kids to be afraid of hot stoves. We've had a lot of hot stove life in the past 13, 14 years with these kids of ours. We want them to have a healthy fear. We want our kids to be afraid enough of heights that they stay away from railings and edges. We want them to respect angry, barking dogs that come running at them. That's not a time to say nice puppy and try to pet it. We want our kids to be reasonably and healthily fearful, respectful of legitimate dangers and pitfalls, and to show the right reverence and respect to those for whom it is due. And so the Bible comes back here and it reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's about respect and reverence for God. It's about an awe and a wonder that the God who talks to the sea and commands the stars and creates everything with a word and guides it by the righteousness of his will, that God, they still wants a relationship with us. We live with a God, and we have to do with a God who is the almighty maker of heaven and earth, but too often we say, you know, God, I know you're sovereign, but I'm going to have to say no right now. You know, can we be honest sometimes? Maybe really the way our prayers, sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, the way our prayers ought to be more properly spoken is this. Dear being, who I sometimes obey, but more often than not try to take advantage of, thank you for this day. We don't fear him often enough or deeply enough. We talk so much about a God of grace and love and forgiveness and mercy, and that's true, and thank God for that. We talk so much about a God who wants a relationship with you and me and gives us second chances, and that's true, and thank God for that. But we also need to talk about a God before whom we quake and tremble. There's a false dichotomy that's been bounced around over the years. Maybe you've heard it or seen it, or maybe this used to be you. You've been there. Where the idea is in the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament God is angry and vengeful and judgmental. There's a lot of fire from heaven and earth opening up and swallowing people. And so the God of the Old Testament is angry and vengeful and judgmental. Whereas the God of the New Testament, revealed in and by Jesus, is a gentle, loving, calm God, full of mercy and healing and hope. Problem is, that's a very shallow way of reading the Bible and thinking about the God who is the same God revealed on both sides of that divide of Old and New Testament. It's a false dichotomy, and it misses the point. It misses the point, and in some ways, much of the religious misunderstandings that exist today exist because we fail to realize the full implication of the fact that Jesus died to take away our sins, not our fear of God. That Jesus died, and his death ought to leave us in great respect and awe and reverence, and yes, maybe even a certain type of fear at the enormity of what it took to achieve our forgiveness. There's a song we sometimes sing, not very often, it's an old song. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And there's a refrain that goes over and over again. Maybe you remember it. After we sing woe or oh, depending on which version of the song we're singing, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Because that was a day when even a Roman centurion who's just doing what he's told to do, he's just there following orders, just another day in the office for him, occupying Palestine. And when he sees what happens, the darkness and the earthquake, and all the tumult that goes into the crucifixion of Jesus, he stands at the foot of the cross and says, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus died to take away our sins, not our fear of God. If anything, the death of Jesus ought only to increase our healthy fear and respect and reverence and awe of God, in that what we have demonstrated right before us is exhibit A of what a holy God must do to sin to maintain righteousness. And so we desperately need to recover from the culture, and we desperately need to have a fully and unapologetically biblical view of a God that includes the understanding that God is a God who you are not to cross the lines with. You are to retain a healthy emotional, mental, spiritual distance from. When he comes down on the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, he makes very clear to Moses, you put a fence around this mountain and you tell everybody, nobody goes up on that. And even if even an animal so much as starts to go up on the mountain that I am on, you shoot that animal with an arrow because I am holy. And when God finally does show up on that mountain, and it quakes, and it burns, and there's lightning, and the sound of his voice is overwhelming, the people beg Moses to go up and find out what God wants because they can't bear to hear this voice anymore. The God who rips Egypt apart with his power, splits the sea on the way out and gets his people to Sinai, sets a mountain on fire, shakes it to its foundations. Anybody or any animal who crosses the boundary of my mountain is to be put to death. And when God shows up, all the people can say is, oh, no problem, I'm not going up on that mountain. Moses, you go. We can't deal with this God anymore. And so what we are left with, folks, is the need in our time and our place in the midst of a world in turmoil to abandon our fear of the world and recover a healthy, soul-saving, life-purifying fear of God. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, after so many thousands of people gathered together, they were stepping on one another. Jesus has this great crowd. He says this, but it's interesting. He says it to his disciples first, or first of all is the idea. Especially addressed to his disciples what he's about to say. And what does he say? In the midst of this great multitude, almost as though the multitude, the crowd, is to hold his disciples, his self-proclaimed followers, accountable to this. He says this. He says first to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That leaven is called hypocrisy. I want you to know there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. And so accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of what's going on in the world. Don't be afraid of disease. Keep your fear where it should be, of the one who knows what you say in private. Listen, I wouldn't say this to anybody else. Or listen, since we're behind closed doors. You ever had one of those conversations or said that? Listen, this doesn't need to leave the room. Ever been there? Ever said that? Or even more so, what you know you think in your heart about other people, other situations. Maybe they've wronged you. Maybe they've hurt you. Maybe it's just jealousy. Somebody has something you want. Somebody got the promotion you wanted. Somebody got the spouse you thought you could date and won. All these things that happen in life. Jesus says, here's what I think you need to really be afraid of. It's not what goes on in the world and not the power the world has over you, not how the world can hurt us and fail us. You need to have a fear of the one who in the last day will reveal everything you have ever said, not just out of everything you have ever thought, before all of heaven and earth, in front of the angels, in front of Jesus, in front of the saints, in front of the entire human race, when you are laid bare for who you are, and what you have done, and what you have said, and what you have thought. That's who you need. The God who can do that, that's the God to set your life up around, Jesus said. Don't worry about all this other stuff. That's what you focus on. And so you need to be careful about hypocrisy, Jesus says. What you do on Tuesday night, what you whisper, what you email, what you hide from your parents, young people, what you do in your home, how you spend your money, it's all going to become known. Because there are no secrets with God. Jesus says that's what you really ought to have on your mind. And that's what ought to really shape the decisions that you make. It's a good warning, first of all, to the disciples, Luke says. For those who are publicly known to the larger world, to the multitude, as disciples of Jesus, be very careful, Jesus says, first of all, to his disciples in front of this multitude of witnesses. Be careful that you don't make the claim that you follow me and then live a lie. Jesus follows that up with, that's why you need to fear God. Jesus says, listen to me. Jesus says, you need to live your life a little bit uncomfortable. You need to live your life with a little bit of an edge. You need to live your life with a constant understanding of what is at stake. We are more often, again, afraid of things in this world and in this life that pertain only to this life, that will pass away when this world passes away. We are more afraid of these things than we are of God, and that's laughable. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. We are more concerned often with what our friends think. We are more often intimidated by our bosses or our professors. We are more concerned about the politics of the country. We are more awed by celebrity and political power than we are of God. And to be sure, Jesus in his teaching, he balances this out. There are passages where he says, don't be afraid, fear not. In fact, that's one of the most common things Jesus will say to the disciples, ironically. But when he says that, he means don't fear the wrong thing. You're afraid of the storm, don't be afraid of the storm. You're afraid of the crowd, don't be afraid of the crowd. Fear not. I've come to tell you who to fear. I've come to reset your perspective. I've come to get you back to reality. Well, that's the God with whom we have to do. That's the side of God's message to us that we often forget. I've never seen a mug or a cross stitch anywhere that says, fear God. But maybe that's the mug we need sometimes. Maybe that's the reminder that we need. I have a couple of minutes left. Let me quickly make two closing observations this morning about what this means for us. Two quick observations and we'll be through. First observation, number one, we need to understand that the fear of God is good. It is clean, as the scripture calls it. The fear of God is clean because the fear of God is ultimately for our protection. I have your Bible, so I want you to see this. I want you to go with me back to the prophets, Isaiah chapter 2. And I want you to see what happens here in Isaiah chapter 2. Because this message, in which God has to continually call his people back to fear him and stop fearing the other stuff, the other people, the other things, the other problems, the other situations. Just keep your eyes on me, fear me, respect me, revere me, stand in awe of me. And that fear of me will be your provision and your protection. Isaiah chapter 2, early in this book from Isaiah, I want you to start reading with me, verse 6. There Isaiah says of God, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they are full of things from the east and fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. No end to their treasure. Their land is filled with horses. No end to their chariots. They're wealthy and they're powerful militarily. But what that also means is whenever you got a lot of wealth and whenever you got a lot of power, what comes with it? Idolatry. Their land is filled with idols. Sidebar. Power and wealth always bring idolatry, even if there's no statues in the building. Because wealth and idolatry, or wealth and power, are themselves the idols. They just don't always take visible form. Any culture in which there is wealth and power is fundamentally an idolatrous culture. No human nation, no group of people has ever avoided that. And so another conversation for another day, but something that we can all think about in our own hearts and our own lives is, where is the idolatry in my life? Because I live in a world of idolatry. I live in a rich and powerful time and place. How do those idols affect my life? What I think, and above all, what I fear? Because I want you to watch what Isaiah does now. Having identified their situation, you are worldly with worldly people is basically what verse 6 is saying. And you're rich and you're powerful, verse 7. And so accordingly, verse 8, your land is filled with idols and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And so man is humble. Each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. How are they brought low? Well, drop down with me still in this chapter, verse 18. Pick up in verse 18. Here's how they're brought low. Because the idols will utterly pass away. The two greatest idols of the human race, wealth and power. And what happens to every man or woman? And what happens to every nation who possesses them in history? What happens? Those idols always fail. Power always passes to other hands or other nations. Wealth always declines in the end or is plundered. These idols always fell, and these idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord, now it is too late, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will then quickly cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They'll throw them to the moles and the bats as they enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. And verse 22 is the application of all of this to the people of God. When that day comes, where are you going to be? Because here's the message for the moment. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In other words, once again, we're back to this simple point. All idolatry is because we fear the wrong thing. If you don't fear God, you are fundamentally an idolater because we all fear something. And most of us, the vast majority of us, it's some sort of fear of man. Somebody has power over us. Somebody's unjust with it. Somebody is richer than we are and can buy us out, or economic injustice. We're afraid of social opinion. We want to please everybody on social media. We live in the fear of man. And God says, whoever you are, whatever, wherever that's coming from in your life, don't live that way. You fear me. Because those idols and those who follow such idols, they're going to fall. And if you're afraid of them, then you're afraid of their idols. And you need to stop that. Because the fear of God is for our provision and our protection. It is for our good. To fear God is to know that the God who tells the sea how far it can go and yet no further, the God who tells the sun when it's time to move and when it's time to sit still, is the same God who has all of this well under control, even if his control is unseen and perceptible, and his purposes are a mystery to us. He is still the God who split the sea, who rescued the nation, who burned up the mountain. He is still the God whom we serve and we follow, to whom we pray, and God help us, whom we fear. And that brings me to the second and final point this morning, that this fear of God, it's feeling negative to you this morning. Maybe you're saying, that's not as encouraging as I was hoping. Listen, I want you to turn to your Bible. I want you to see this, 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see this with your own eyes as we close out this morning. I want you to see how the fear of God, rightly understood and rightly brought into our hearts and our minds and our lives, rightly shaping who we are and how we live, it is something that does not push us away. It's not something that's meant to discourage us. It is meant to be something that actually becomes a great comfort and a great sustenance for us. 1 John chapter 4, I want you to begin reading in verse 17, because there the Apostle John gives us one word which we haven't used yet this morning, but we need to close with, and that word is love. Verse 17, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, here are your words for the week. Here is the passage that you need to meditate upon and make your own in your heart and your mind and your prayers and in your meditation. By this, John writes, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. He doesn't want us to be this crippling terror where we sit there and say, I don't think I'm going to survive on the day of judgment. There's no hope for me. This is not a fear that leads to hopelessness, because this fear sits in love, our love for him and his love for us. As he is, so also are we in this world, John writes. Listen to what he goes on now and says in verse 18. There is no fear in love. What he means by fear is a debilitating terror. That's what he means by there. There is a healthy respect, but not the debilitating terror. It's like the fear an electrician has of electricity. An electrician who does not fear electricity in one sense is not somebody I want working on my house. Because if he doesn't respect it, he's going to burn my place down. What I want is somebody who has a healthy respect of it, and so therefore understands what he is dealing with when he starts dealing with 120 volts or 220 or 510 or whatever. But at the same time is not so crippled by that respect of that he can't function in his job. You know, he's scared to flip the circuit breaker because he might get a shock. That, spiritually speaking, how do we strike that balance between a crippling terror of the Almighty that in which we lose all hope, on the one hand, while avoiding a careless casualness on the other that shows no reverence, no respect, and allows us to not put God at the center of our lives in a way that chases away all other fears and concerns. And the word is love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, a mature love, casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears in that sense is not perfected in love. When we understand God's love for us, it doesn't lead to irreverence. It leads to a greater reverence and respect. That's another story for another day that we can develop and deepen. I want you to simply understand that principle this morning. Love of God deepens our reverence and our respect for him, and that healthy kind of fear that keeps him at the center of our life and chases away the idols of man and fear of man and fear of the things of this world. And at the same time, his love for us is what assures our hearts when we understand his love for us. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, not to take away our fear of God, but in some ways to show us all the more a love balanced by fear, a love perfected with fear. Because I see the awfulness of sin. I see what it took for it to be dealt with. My own contribution to the collective human race's ugliness. But at the same time, I realize this God really is on my side. This God really means it when he says, fear not. This God really means it when he says, I care for you. This God really means it when he says, let not your heart be troubled. And so our job right now in this time, in this place, is to mature in love so that we can rightly fear the God who is still at the center of human history, even if he's hidden, even if it's odd, even if we can't see where this is going. He's at work. His purposes are accomplished. Listen, the God who purposes a man's entire life story before he's even conceived is the God who's got this moment in which we live and where we're at. Thank God for that. And so if you're here this morning and you need the comfort of God through Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to consider obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ if you've never done that. To bring that love and that fear together in obedience to the message that Jesus himself proclaimed. That if you believe he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that from a heart of faith with your mouth before these witnesses this morning, repenting of your sins, your participation in the world, and your idolatry of the things in the world, which includes the fear of the world, we can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're a child of God and in some way you've been compromised, your life shows that you fear something more than God. You revere something more than God. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's yourself. You are the God. You are the center of your life. Whatever it is, get that idol out of your life. Pray to God for forgiveness. If we can help you, encourage you, or do something for you in some way spiritually, why don't you come talk to us right now as we sing this song.